All right. Well, it's definitely not my goal to oppress you or to depress you, but instead to encourage you to think and always be thinking higher. And what's fun of being in my shoes is as I'm talking of these things, you know, I'm reminded of how much I have yet to figure out and how much I have yet to apply. And so even as I'm talking, I'm also encouraging myself to do the very things that I'm encouraging you guys to do. And so don't feel that you're in this alone or that I've got it all together. In fact, I tell people that my only qualification for being up here is that I've failed a lot. And I've not stopped at failure, but instead leaned into it, and I'm committed to failing more than anyone else in the room. And that is the one that enables you to be able to tell the stories that you get to tell. And that's part of what we do. We did a survey of the work in India, not too many years after it got started, but after the movement had started. And because we were Americans, and we thought that if we did a survey of all of our top church planting teams, that if we could find like the top 10 things they were doing and then replicate those things to the other teams, then it would help all of our other teams be better producers, okay? Which is a uniquely Southern Baptist and perhaps uniquely American thing to do. And the guy went out, and it was an independent guy because we didn't want to have any influence over it. And he went out, and he did this survey, and he came back to us, and he said, "Well, guys, I was only able to find one thing that all of your teams had in common that were high producers." And he felt really bad about that. And we went, "That's great. We only have one thing that we have to reproduce across all of our teams to help them become better." And we said, "What is it?" And he goes, "Well, it's prayer." And he goes, "But it's not normal prayer. It's crazy prayer." And of course, Southern Baptists even, you know, we went straight to visions of Pentecostals rolling down the aisles and things like that. And yet, that's not what he was talking about either. And what he found out was the teams that performed the most spent the most time in prayer. That on average, they were spending 4 hours a day in personal prayer. They fasted one day a week individually, and they ended up fasting one weekend a month together as a team. And they had the most success in disciple-making and church planting of any teams. Okay? And what we realized after that is we started seeing movements taking off all over the world, is that they all had an incredible emphasis on prayer. That prayer, a prayer movement, rather, precedes a disciple-making movement and a church-planting movement. You have to have prayer. Unfortunately, these days, we have a lot of prayer going on, especially in the Pacific Northwest. There have been some amazing prayer things that have been put together that I love. But they're not very often connected with the disciple-making and the missional impulse and strategically tied into our plans to engage new people. We just do prayer because we do prayer, and it's not connected to anything. And so when we need to change that, the other thing is that we're very American in our approach to prayer. And I don't know about you, and I'll give you an example, just a conversation here, is that when I hear 4 hours of prayer, I go, "Oh my goodness, how could I ever do that?" And please don't think that I spend 4 hours a day in prayer, because I don't. Okay, just to be honest, I don't. I'm working towards it, but I'm not there yet. Okay? So what does it mean to spend 4 hours in prayer, and why is it so difficult for Americans to do that? Those are the questions I started asking myself. And I realized that we have been taught to talk to God through lists. So we make prayer lists, which aren't a bad thing. They sit there and they remind us of things that we need to pray about and all of that. But you're going to have a really, really long list in order to talk to God for 4 hours. Because I don't know about you, I can get through a 10-item list in about 45 seconds. Okay? So you're going to have a really, really long list. Or you're going to have to repeat yourself a lot. And yet Scripture talks against those that repeat themselves a lot, like the heathens do, expecting that God would answer their prayer because of they say the same thing over and over and over and over and over again. And so what does that mean? And what does God want when we're praying? I began to realize that, you know, God wants to have a relationship with us. I think we could all agree to that, right? He wants a relationship with us. And can you have a relationship with someone if your only method of communication was through a list? I mean, lists are really efficient. It would be nice to be able to sit down at the dining room table and read your list to your wife and connect with her that way. That would be amazing. But let me ask you guys this, spouses, how many of you guys would be happy if all your husband did was sit down at the table and read a list to you? How many of you men feel loved by your wife when she hands you the honey-do list? I mean, just feel supremely, soul-satisfyingly loved by your bride when there's that 20-item list of the things you're supposed to do with the only weekend you've had free in 5 months because you've been traveling. And it's like, really, you're going to take the one weekend I have at home and punish me for being at home? Man, I'll just schedule some more trips. Oh, look at what I just said. All of a sudden, the list makes you not want to spend time with the other person. And it doesn't lead to intimacy. Why do we think that reading a list to God would create any deeper levels of intimacy? You know what I'm saying? Why do we think that? And yet we do. We read him a list and we think we could check that off the box. We've done our thing. And we move on. And we wonder why we're not satisfied in our soul with our relationship with God. When all we're doing is reading a list to God and making our requests known to him, which is important, guys. I'm not pulling away from that, which is important. Then what we're doing is we're relating to God as the creation relates to their creator. And that's a very surface level of relationship. And I would even propose that there are many people out there who are lost who relate to God the same way. You know why millennials don't like being called lost? It's because many of them will say, I believe in God. They've even talked to him from time to time. But they don't have the relationship with him that we're trying to talk about. And so what we're trying to say is we want to help you and look at him and say, what we're wanting to say is that it's possible to relate to God not just as creation to creator, but to relate to God as you would a dearly loved father and friend who cares deeply about every aspect of your life. So how do you start talking with someone that you want to relate to at that level? Well, think about it. You might do things, and this is what I tell people to do, is, and this is a good way if you want, hopefully some of these ideas that I'm sharing with you will help you equip your people and have them think of things. So if you're starting to talk to a person and build a relationship with them for the first time, and many of us haven't had these conversations with God, so we're not even sure what to talk about, then I encourage you to plot it out, but not by doing a list. Instead, take a piece of paper, put it on its side and divide it. Take a piece of paper and start making a list of all the things that you would talk about with someone if you were having a first date. Okay? Think about it. Your very first date. For some of you, you haven't had one yet. For some of you, that was yesterday. And for others of you, that was a long time ago, okay? So now think about it. What kind of things do you talk about on a first date?
What's your mission strategy?
No.
Just kidding.
No. Wow, that's if your summer missionary is meeting on the mission field. Then that happens, even though lots of organizations have policies against that. So what kind of things do you discuss on your first date?
Likes
and dislikes. Slow down. Family, music, food. What else?
Who are you?
So what do you like and dislikes, but who are you, you know?
Education, occupation.
Yep, education, occupation.
Your
What do you think? You make sure and go right to politics, right?
Yeah.
What else?
Hopes and dreams.
Hopes and dreams. So did you ever read in a magazine you're supposed to make her laugh, and so you drop in that corny joke you've had in the back pocket for some time? You know, so you might tell a joke or a funny story. But it's always nice to see people laugh. I love watching people laugh. It's one of my favorite things. If I can make my wife laugh before breakfast, then that is going to be a really good day. It just is, because before she grows down and grabs that coffee, she's not a morning person. Okay? So what does it look like to do that? So now, so movies maybe in here too? What about books? Okay. Hobbies, likes and dislikes kind of hit a lot of things, but I like to talk about hobbies.
Friends,
social issues, like if you have them or not.
Church background.
Church, yeah. All right. So what if you took this list and you started having these conversations with God? Wouldn't your relationship be different? You might say, well, God already knows all these things. And, you know, I agree the same thing. And I've already told you I like violent movies, so I'm not copying anything new. But I was watching, God speaks to me a lot through movies. And I was watching the movie Serenity, which is nothing serene about it whatsoever. It's a sci-fi, cowboys and Indians kind of movie that's a lot of fun to watch. But in that movie, they're trying to rescue this girl who... is a telepath. She can read minds. And they're trying to help her out and all that. So they get to the end of the movie, you know, certain people have died, certain people have survived, they've really struggled, and at the end of the movie, and the captain of the ship, Malcolm Reynolds, sits down next to this woman, this telepath, who's played by Summer Glau, and looks at her and says, so do you want to learn how to fly a ship? She goes, yeah, and she takes it off already because she kind of has figured out how to do it. And he goes, oh, well, there's a lot you already know. He says, but there's something you don't. Let me tell you what really takes to keep a ship in the sky. And he stops, and he looks at her and says, oh, but you already know what I'm going to say. And she looks right at him and says, yes, but I like to hear you say it anyway. And in that moment, God spoke to my heart, and he said, that is what I feel. I know what you're going to say. I know what you're going to ask. I know that joke you've heard because I wrote it. All right? But I love to hear you say it anyway because I love you. And that's amazing. Those of you who have children, have you ever come up, had the, you know, four-year-old come at you, and she's just now learning a knock-knock joke? And she's like, Daddy, 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 knock-knock. Who's there? Banana. Banana who? Orange. I mean, just a second. How am I supposed to say it again? Okay. Daddy, 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 knock-knock. Who's there? Banana. Banana who? Banana. Oh, wait a second, I messed that up again. And the whole time, you're chuckling, right? Even though they keep messing up the punchline of a joke that you've been telling since you were four. Okay? God's the same way. He loves us talking to him, and even when we mess up the punchline, he still laughs. In many aspects, it's funny, we look at the stages of our life from being single to being married, to being a parent, to being a grandparent. And there's aspects of every one of those stages that reveal something new to us about the character of God. And which of you grandparents don't love having your grandchild come up to you and hand you that drawing with the circle on it and a big long line and a couple of scribbles at the end and say, this is a picture of you, Daddy, or you, Papa, or whatever. And you take it and you are excited over it and you put it up on your fridge and you call everyone over to look at it because they have done something that's amazing. But yet if your 20-year-old son came up to you and did the same thing, you'd look at him and be like, dude, come on. I mean, at least give me eyeballs or something, you know, please. Why? Because we expect the 20-year-old to have a different perspective on life and ability than the 4-year-old. God relates to us a lot the same way. So what would happen if we committed to having these kind of conversations with God? What does that look like? Have you ever sat down with a friend, started talking, and then looked up at the clock and realized that 4 hours have passed and you didn't even count the time? And what would it be like to sit down with the Father and friend who created you and to have the same thing happen? Now, wouldn't that satisfy your soul? And wouldn't that be amazing? What would it be like to drift in and out of conversation with God, just like you do with your friends, to lose track of the conversation, to come back and say, oh, sorry, I got distracted, and him to sit there and go, yep, I get it. I made that to distract you. What'd you think about it? Oh, well, that was gorgeous. And you talk to him about it. He says, why did you make that? And you start having these kind of conversations. So one of the things I committed to do was that I wanted to start talking to God about movies, because I love movies. I mean, I love movies. I'm an English major, literature major. I believe that our stories that we tell us so much about people. And I'm fascinated. I've even started a project just starting off the ground. I may talk to some of you guys about it, called American Church Stories, where I go around and I interview people, ordinary people, about what God is doing through them and through their church and the community. Why? Because I think that it's important for us to capture the stories of good things that are happening and tell those stories over and over again to other people. And so I created a whole podcast around that we're launching later this month. And it's a lot of fun, you know, just being able to sit and listen to the stories. And like I've already told you about heaven, you know, my vision of heaven, I think it was yesterday, where I said, you know, my vision of heaven is that we sit around and we swap the stories, and God does the Paul Harvey thing and helps us fill in the rest of the story of what he was thinking behind the scenes. You know, where we sit there, we talk about, I'm just so looking forward to the day when I can sit there and look at God and talk to him about some of the amazing things that I read by C.S. Lewis that have changed my life. And talk to him about how he spoke to me through that and just appreciate him and worship him through that. And to have him accept that appreciation and worship and then come put his arm around me and say, would you like to meet him? And be like, can I? Yeah, come on. And we go over and I sit down with C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien and G.K. Chesterton, who are all sitting there in the room together, just shooting the breeze and smoking a pipe together. And they don't have to worry about black lungs. You know, just having a good old time. I could see that that's what it is, telling the stories of what God has done and then having Jesus sitting right there and saying, oh yeah, when you went through that and wrote that, there was a woman 500 miles away 20 years later who was going to read that I was going to call to go to a people group over here. And that's why I made you write that letter. And you sit down before God and you just go, oh my goodness, how incredible you are for the foresight that you've had and the things that you will do to rescue your people that we have no idea or understanding the impact of. It's amazing. So I sat down with God and I told him a scene out of my favorite movie. The movie I love is called Act of Valor. You don't watch that movie because you like acting, because it's not very good acting. You watch the movie because you know that all of the actors, or most of the actors in the movie, are actually active duty Navy SEALs who have committed to only doing things in the movie that they would do in actual combat. And so the action sequences are incredible, and you fast forward through the acting in between. And in one sequence, my favorite one at the beginning, there's a U.S. CIA intelligence operative, a woman who has been kidnapped by guerrillas living in the, you know, in the forest, terrorists living in the forest. And so they send in the SEAL team to rescue her. And she's being tortured, badly tortured. I mean, they took a drill and drilled through her hands, so she has holes in her hands. She's been beaten up. I mean, her eyes swollen shut and all of that. And they're getting ready to kill her when the SEAL team lands. And they hear her screams through the forest. And they go and they do what SEALs do. And that is save the girl. And they jump in. They rescue her. They put her in a pickup and they're getting away. And the bad guys find out that they're getting away. And so they start coming in on them. And they have to lose this extract point and lose that extract point, lose that one. And finally, they have boats coming. And they know if they make it to the river that the boats hopefully will show up at the right time and rescue them. And so they drive those trucks straight into the river and they start coming out. Where if you know Navy SEALs always go to the water because the water's their friend. And so they get there, and all of a sudden these boats, these special warfare combat crews, round the bend and unleash with this 50 caliber cannon that if you saw the movie in the theater, you felt the sound of the cannon more than you heard the sound of the cannon. And it's like that if you're a car enthusiast, and even if you're not, when somebody turns on a finely tuned muscle car, and you just feel that roar, that Mustang, that brum, or the brand new Harley Davidson, and you feel it, and you just kind of have to look. I don't care whether you like motorcycles or car or not, you still have to look, and you kind of go, that's kind of cool. Well, I hear this cannon, and all of a sudden, you know, everybody's diving out of the way, things are exploding, and the Navy SEALs are being pulled into the boats, and they flee. And they've accomplished their mission. And I love that scene. I go home after a stressful day and I watch that scene. Because there's just something about knowing the mission is complete and the girl was saved. When in my line of work, it's hard to know when the mission's complete. And it's hard to know when the soul is saved. And I just need to see that for encouragement sometimes. So one day I was decided to tell God about this scene. And then I stopped and I asked the important question, because you never, when you're on a date, do you just tell stuff and not ask for stuff back, or that's a pretty boring date, okay? And I said, so what's your favorite part of the movie? Because he saw it with me, right? If I believe it, he saw it with me. And he goes, my favorite part was that one too. Awesome. That's great. He says, well, let me tell you what I like about it. He says, you know when that Navy SEAL went in and he saw the woman there tied to the bed, poorly clothed, beaten and bloodied. And the first thing he did was he grabbed the curtain off the rod and he covered her nakedness. Then he called her by name, Mrs. Morales. And he looked at her and said, I'm here to take you home. And he took the wire clippers out of his belt and he cut the wires that tied her down to the desk. And then this warrior reaches down and he picks her up in his arms and wraps her close, takes her and puts her in the back of the pickup. And as they're starting to get away, anytime the enemy would fire at them, he would cover her body with his own to make sure that she wasn't shot. And then in the times they weren't firing, he would get up and he would return fire so that he could protect her. His whole focus in that mission was protecting her. And you remember when they took those cars and they ditched them into the river, the first thing they did was they made sure that she was safely out of the river and put into the boats before they got out of the river. And you know, when they got into the boats, even as they're going away from the scene of combat, they're washing her wounds and they're binding them. And then one of the SEALs looks at her and shows a phone they got from the bad guy. And they said, the struggles that you went through weren't for nothing. We found some information we're going to use to be able to get them. He said, that's my favorite scene because that's what I do. I go in to rescue those that are beaten and battered and torn and bloodied by the enemy. I am the one that covers their nakedness. I am the one that cuts the ties that bind them. I'm the one that calls them by name and tells them I am here to take them home. I am the one that picks them up and puts them in a vehicle to get away. And when the enemy fires at them, I am the one that covers their bodies with mine to make sure they're not hit. I'm the one that looks after their safety first and puts them into the boat. I'm the one that washes their wounds. I'm the one that binds their wounds. And I'm the one that tells them their struggles were not for nothing, because I'm going to be able to accomplish great things through the sacrifices they've made. That is what I do. And talk about undone in that moment. And you just fall in front of your face before God and you say, "Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb who is slain. Holy, holy, holy is the God who would do that on my behalf." And that's a different kind of talking with God, folks. And that's the kind of talking with God that He calls us into. He wants those joyous times. It's funny, when you start telling jokes to God, He tells them back. And a joke from God is totally different from jokes that you might have gotten from your friends. I'll tell you my experience. Back several years ago, I was about 180 pounds overweight. And it was not good. And I was reading scripture and I felt convicted about that and decided I was going to make a change. So I started making a change. And just like any guy that makes a change in that, there's that frustrating period where you're working really, really hard and there's like nothing has changed. The pants are still tight. And you're like, oh. And you're so embarrassed about working out because, you know, it brings a whole new light to the song, Getting Jiggy With It, because I'm jiggling all over. And so I would often do it when none of my family were at home because I didn't want them to revel in my embarrassment. And so this one particular time, I had been working out, and I always listen to real hard, fast music, you know, while I'm working out. And I was just done working out, and I was getting into the shower, and of course there's a mirror there, and the first thing any guy does after they've worked out in front of a mirror is you start to flex. You just want to know that it's worth something, right? And so I'm starting to flex, and I'm not really seeing much different. My son would call them, I'd seeing speed bumps instead of mountains. And I'm seeing speed bumps on my arms and not mountains that I wish they were there, and I'm just kind of feeling a little down. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, I hear a country western song, and there was nobody in the house, there was no music playing. I hear a country western song, and it says, "It's all right to be little bitty." And I just remember stopping in that moment and saying, "Now, God, that's not funny." And yet at the same time, when your Creator pokes a little fun at you and you know that it was done because He loves you, not because of any malicious intent, that it's the best joke you've ever heard and you could chuckle about it for years afterwards. You know? And I love the fact that my Creator would spend the time to tell me a joke. And I think sometimes He tells us a lot more than we listen to and acknowledge because we're too frustrated going around. But what does it look like to have that kind of relationship with God? You know, there's a book out there called Practicing the Presence of God by a guy named Brother Lawrence. And Brother Lawrence was a monk in a monastery who was, let's just say, very clumsy. And he just struggled. He was one of those guys that really couldn't get anything right. And so they put him in charge of washing the dishes. And he decided that as a monk, he was going to practice the presence of God every moment, as if God was with him every moment while he washed those dishes. And he wrote this little bitty book. I mean, I think it's less than 100 pages, talking about some of the things that he observed and what he struggled with and what he tried in that process. And it's considered to be a classic of Christian literature. And I would recommend everyone read it. But that's kind of what we do, is what does it look like? I drive everywhere in my pickup truck. I like flying, but I don't like flying when I'm local because I get to see so many more things when I'm driving with God. And I get to talk to Him, and I get to listen to songs and then have conversations with Him about the song and those kind of things. And it's so much more meaningful. So I spend a lot of time just trying to, you know, in my mind, realize that He's there in the pickup with me. And sometimes we just ride down the street and we're quiet. Have you ever had buddies where you just ride down the street and you don't have to talk to each other? It's amazing. Okay? And then sometimes we've got things to talk about. And sometimes it'll be politics. Because the cool thing about God is He doesn't get pissed off when you talk politics with Him. you know, and he might actually point things out to you that you hadn't thought of before. He's taught me a lot about racial diversity through those conversations. You'll talk about movies. You'll talk about your kids. Talk about your wife. And if you're not married yet, you'll talk about girls. It's a whole different conversation talking about girls when you're talking about the one that made them, not just their dad. You want to think that talking about what their dad might be intimidating, you watch your conversation with the one that made them and knows their soul. That's a whole different kind of conversation. Okay? Talk about my wife and how I can love her more. And where I screwed, and he'll point out where I screwed up and I didn't even know it. And that's the kind of relationship we're talking about. And why does this matter when it comes to movement? It matters not because prayer is not about getting God to do the things that we want Him to do. Prayer is about God transforming us so that we do the things He wants us to do. And it doesn't mean you don't make requests. I make requests of my friends. I make requests of my father. My kids make requests of me, and I'm happy to be able to fulfill the requests when I can, and it fits within the plan. But at the same time, I understand it's more about me changing and less about Him changing. And all of a sudden, it gets right. Now, have you guys ever been in a relationship with somebody that all they did was just ask something of you and never contributed? I always wonder if that's what God feels when He's in a relationship with us. Here you are. How many of you guys have had family that only come to you, or friends that only come to you when they need something? Did you like it? No. Do you think God likes it? No. Does He put up with it? Yeah, because He wants to see them. Just like you'll put up with your kids when they want something and you know it because you want to see them. Isn't it amazing when we start thinking about God like that? It changes everything. But so I spend a lot of time talking about that personal prayer life because you guys need to cultivate that, and you need to give your people the permission to have that kind of light prayer life with God as well. Okay, because they need to learn how to talk to God about that. It's going to change everything for them. But the other thing that they need to learn how to do is they've got to start to learn how to pray for each other. Because that's an important thing about being a Christian too. We see that throughout the Bible, to pray for one another. Okay, and things like that. So what does that mean? And here's what I don't like about missions, just to be honest with you. How many of you guys get those letters in the mail that says, pray for me, I've done all these things? I get tons of them. Email now makes it really easy for people to send that to me. And I love them, and don't get me wrong. Okay? But it's funny, as a missionary, it seems that we often put our missionaries in the position of being beggars for prayer rather than ministers of prayer. Pray for me, pray for me, pray for me, pray for me. When was the last time your missionary said, how can I pray for you? Oh, wait a second. We're supposed to do that if we're missionaries? Yeah, we need to be not beggars of prayer, but ministers of prayer. And to cultivate a lifestyle of prayer. And what does that look like? Well, this is actually one easy tool that I would recommend that my teams use, that I use. I'm not always faithful in it, but I always come back and try to follow it. So one of the things I tell people to do is to take a piece of paper and number that paper from 1 to 30. And then you take out a calendar and you look at the calendar and you see what date it is, and you call the person that corresponds with that date. So today would be the 30th. I would call number 30. And I just sit there and say, hey, and by call, I mean you call, text, email, Facebook, whatever makes sense for that relationship and that time. I encourage calling because it's nice to have that voice-to-voice call, but it's not always possible. So you call them. You say, how can I pray for you? And they sit there and they say, after they pick themselves up off the floor, because nobody's ever offered to do that for them before, and they pick themselves up and they're like, they stammer out, you know, something in that moment. And then you sit there and say, well, do you have time for me to pray with you about that right now? You spend the next 90 seconds praying with them about that thing. And then you, at the end of the call, you sit there and you say, I want you to make sure and tell me, I'm going to call you again later, I want you to make sure and tell me how God answered that prayer. And then you hang up. You spend less than 10 minutes on the phone with the person. And what have you just done? You're cultivating a lifestyle of prayer into yourself. Can you imagine what your church would be like if only the people on your missions team would make their list of people, Christians, that they could pray for, and they started calling one person a day and praying for them like that? I had a guy who was an elder in a Presbyterian church who decided to do this. He'd been struggling. He says, I'm not sure how to connect with all my congregants. He was the presiding elder or something like that. And he started doing this, this prayer calendar, as one way that he could connect. And he wrote me an email. And he says, Paul, I've connected with my congregants in a way that I've never connected with them before just by doing this simple prayer calendar. And I've had other people who've gone through my training, and they said the biggest aha I got out of the training was a prayer calendar. I've been doing it, and it's changed my life. Because I called so-and-so, and I had no idea, but it was like exactly the right time that I needed to talk to them, and they were about to go into some court case or into the doctor or something like that, and I was able to pray for them right there at their time of need, and they knew that God was with them because I called and prayed for them. And talk about a neat experience, okay? And so that's another thing that we can be doing to cultivate this lifestyle of prayer, not just sitting down and talking with God as we're drinking coffee together, but also reaching out and realizing other people have needs and start praying for them. You know, the funny thing is that some of them, after a while, will start praying for you. They'll sit there and say, oh, before you go, how can I pray for you? And now they're praying for you as somebody who really legitimately cares because you've been caring for them and not just somebody who signed up for an email. And it changes everything in how you relate to people. So you've got to sit there and do it. You've got to become a person who also is engaged in praying for others. And this is an easy way to do it. In fact, normally at this point in the training, I would tell you to make your list, call a person, or go out and call a person. But unfortunately, or maybe fortunately for those of you who are introverts, we do not have cell service. And so I can't send you out to go and call for anyone right now. But when you call people, you get everything. You get voicemail. You leave them a voicemail. You send them a text. They receive the text. But I guarantee you, in all my years of doing this and in all my years of training people to do this, I've never once had anyone get mad at me for praying for them. In fact, most of the time, they're incredibly appreciative. So that's about us. But the other thing we have to do is we have to mobilize prayer. So what does it look like to mobilize prayer? And I talk to missionaries, a lot of times they go, well, Paul, I'm just trying to do this movement thing and it's not working. And I usually, after a few questions, can pinpoint where it is. And one of the areas that it's often in is that they haven't mobilized enough people to pray consistently for movement to happen among their mission field. I ask them, well, how many people do you have praying? And they say, well, I'm doing the prayer calendar. Personal prayer is great. I've got my prayer supporters. And I go, well, how many is that? And usually it's under 200 people. Usually it's under 100 that they send their letter to and get people to pray for them about. And I go, do you understand that when the movement happened among the Bhojpuri, we had over 100,000 people praying for movement, and that was before we had the internet? Oh, you're talking about that much prayer? And I say, yes, I am. Why have we not seen movements in the United States? Well, it's because we find it much easier to pray for people in Sudan than we have people to pray down the street at McDonald's. That's why. We don't care enough about our people to pray for them. We just don't. I started looking at going to St. Helens, Oregon, which is a city in Oregon called St. Helens because they can see Mount St. Helens from the city. But I started going to St. Helens, and I started thinking about what's it going to take to catalyze movement within this city. You know, 12,883 people and about 12 churches, maybe 14 if you count some of the ones in the region. Okay, which means each of those churches would have to be able to sit 1,000 on a Sunday for all of them to come to know Christ, right? If all of them came to know Christ, which that's not enough. Most of them can't seat that many. So they need Jesus. They need a movement. Those churches need to grow and become vibrant. And we're going to need to see other churches and other expressions of church started in that city. It's just the nature of it if we want to see everyone come to know Christ. But you know what the biggest barrier is? How in the world do I encourage Americans from all over the U.S. to begin praying for a little bitty town called St. Helens, Oregon, where people really just want to have their legalized marijuana and protect it with their fully legal automatic weapons? That's a lot of this town. I mean, that's just the nature of the rednecks in that town. I understand it's not everyone, but that's kind of the nature of the town. It's a small town that nobody thinks about, mostly white. I can't even tell people that Muslims are moving in, so they'll start praying for it, you know, because there aren't any that I'm aware of in the town. And I think I saw all 5 black people in the town one time. So I can't sit there and pray for the refugees from Sudan that are coming in. I don't have any of those typical hooks. No, I'm praying for white people who just like to farm and to log and to do upper blue collar, lower white collar stuff. Good old boys. And how do you get people to pray for them and care about their souls? And you could name 100 towns like St. Helens. You probably are from some of them. You know? Shoot, I can get people to pray for Canada before I can get them to pray for St. Helens. Dead set serious. Okay? Because in America, we think everyone in Canada doesn't know Jesus. I don't know how we think that, too. It's part of that American, we've got it all figured out, big brother, stupid complex. Okay? And yet, that's kind of the way it is, okay? And yet I have in-laws in Canada who are doing pretty good ministry, you know? So we've got to start praying for our people. It's amazing to me. I look at Nehemiah. Nehemiah, when greeted, you know, he got word from Jerusalem. His first response was, how are my people doing? He didn't ask about all the other people groups, even though they're important, right? He said, how are my people doing? And when he heard news of the struggles and the fact that things had been torn down and burnt, he spent the next few days in sackcloth and ashes fasting before the Lord and praying on behalf of his own people. Look at Daniel when he prayed. Daniel, when he goes before the Lord, would ask God to forgive the sins of his people, sins that he did not even commit. He wouldn't even consider committing. He repented of those sins before God. When was the last time you, as an individualistic North American or American, went before the Lord with a list of the sins that you knew of, and instead of taking this holy, righteous anger about the sin, you humbly approach the throne of God and say, Father, I'm sorry that my people kill babies. I'm sorry for the events that led up to what's happening right now in Baltimore, Maryland. It's my fault. It's my people's fault. And we are broken. And I don't even know what to do about it, God. And I'm sorry that I haven't taken enough time to sit down and figure out what my piece of that story is and what I can do to make things better. I'm sorry that the last time I went out and instead of judging an African-American brother for their stupid ways of dealing with problems, I sat down and went and said, could you help me understand what this is, what's going on culturally here, because I just don't get it. And I need your help so that I can understand. I need your help in understanding what you feel my role is in making things better. When was the last time you went to somebody and you learned from them? And you prayed about that. I don't know about you, but even as I say the words, I'm convicted. You know, when was the last time we had that kind of prayer passion here? And then when was the last time we trained people to pray for here as they're preparing to go there? Because how in the world do we expect them to be successful overseas if they aren't practicing those same habits here? You know? So then how do we start mobilizing people? Well, we're in America. One of the hardest things is that people are very time conscious, especially if you don't have a relationship yet. And if you have a relationship, you can go watch a Super Bowl party and be there for hours and it's no big deal. But if you don't have a relationship, you're talking about prayer, what does it look like to put things together? Well, I tell them, I say, look, let's start off with small prayer gatherings. And here's what I want you to do. If each person in your mission team would commit to host a prayer gathering once a month with different people, not all the people from the mission team showing up to each person's house, but that you would commit not to show up to each other's prayer gatherings, that each one person would sit there and say, I'm going to invite 4 or 5 people over to my house, and I'm going to pray for our mission, whatever that be, locally and foreign, where it's going to be exactly 2 hours long. You're going to show up, we're going to spend half an hour eating cookies and drinking coffee and saying hi. Then we're going to spend the next hour praying before the Lord. And then we're going to spend 30 minutes talking about what God said to us while we were praying. And then we're going to leave. And it's going to be exactly 2 hours long. No more, no less. If the Holy Spirit moves and you lose track of time, great. But just make sure it's not you're the only one that lost track of time. Okay? Because Americans are time conscious, particularly up front. And so you invite 5 people. So let's say you have 4 people on your mission team. Each of you invites 5 different people. So you got to coordinate. Then that now means that over the course of a month, you have 20 people praying for needs. And if you add your prayer calendar on top of that, and you're praying with each of you are praying for 30 people a month, you've now gone 20 people in gatherings, and you're now praying for, what did I say, 4 people? So you're praying for how many? 60? Let's see, 4 times 30. Yeah. 4 times 30 would be 120 people. So 120 people plus 20, so that's 140 people over the course of a month. You're either praying and or engaging in prayer in an environment. And then you start encouraging them to multiply, right? Because we're interested in multiplication. What if we started with multiplication of people with prayer calendars? What if we started with multiplication of people meeting in small groups praying for needs? And we're going to have to teach them how to pray because they don't know how to pray. Okay, so we sit there, and the first thing I do is I sit there and I say, okay, I want you to open up a parable or open up a story in the Bible, and I want you to sit there and start walking through that story and praying it over your city. So what if you took the parable of the woman with the lost coin? How would you pray over that? Well, I'd sit there and I would read a line out of that if we were in praying. Say, guys, I'm going to let the scripture guide our prayers. And I'm going to read a line, and so I might read a line that there once was a woman who realized that she'd lost a coin. And then that might mobilize prayer. And so for me, when I read that story, I go, Lord, there are a lot of people in our city right now who don't realize that they've lost anything. And our biggest prayer in this moment is that they would recognize that they've lost something of incredible value. And the next line in that story is, and she stopped everything she was doing and she started searching for the coin. Heavenly Father, we ask that when people realize that they've lost something of great value, that they would drop everything and start searching for it. And we pray that you put us in their path as they're searching. And as she was cleaning, she found it. Lord, we pray that they would find us and we would be able to guide them into a relationship with you. And they rejoice together. Father, we look forward to the times when we gather with them and we're able to rejoice in front of you because what was lost was now found. In fact, she gathered a whole friends. Father, we pray for the fact that she's going to gather her friends and we pray that in her joy that they would be guided into a relationship with you. And you use the passage to guide the prayers of everyone. You just leave it open. And if you get through one passage and you still got a few minutes left, you jump to another passage and you continue praying. And as you're praying at the end of time, because we believe that God speaks to us while we pray, right? Then at the end, that last 30 minutes, we look at people and say, did you hear the Lord say anything to you while you were praying? Did you get any specific impressions of anything we were supposed to do? And if nobody says anything, then great. But if somebody says, you know, I can't stop this, but what came to my mind while we were praying was this event that we were planning, and I think we really need to include so-and-so in that event. I don't know why, but it just kept coming to my mind. What do you guys think? Well, why not? Let's include them. You know, what if we started multiplying those and started seeing it happen all over the city, people praying. And if we multiplied people praying for one another and multiplied people praying for their cities and their mission fields and ministry, then what would happen within our city? See, what ends up happening is that the people begin to change. And we start aligning with what God is saying because now we're listening to Him together. And then we begin to do the things that He wants us to do because He's setting the stage for movement. To see all peoples come to know Him. And I don't know about you, but that's something that sounds like I can give my life to. So one of the things I would encourage you guys to do is not only to see yourself as disciples who must be also making disciples, but also to see yourselves as prayer, people of prayer, who are now mobilizing others to pray and teaching them how to mobilize others to pray. Because get this, the missionaries you're working with, they're going to have to know how to mobilize prayer for overseas. If they can't mobilize prayer for their own people, then how are they going to do it as effectively for overseas? Because trust me, if they can get it here, then that's going to be easy peasy. Okay? Because we're naturally bent to praying for people who are not like us in countries that are far from us, who are going through things that we've never experienced. Okay? So we're going to have to teach people how to be prayer warriors. Does this make sense? All right. Do you have any questions?
I don't know if I have a question as much as just thank you and want to underscore what you're saying, perhaps. We at Mobilization and World Venture realized in January when we were together for several days, we have painfully treated prayer as a perfunctory part of missions.
Mm-hmm.
And even in mobilization, assuming if God wants the world to be evangelized, He's going to send us candidates because that's what He wants, says He wants to do. And we said, well, how do people get into missions? And there's the famous Paul and Barnabas scene. But there's 40-some names mentioned at the end of Paul's letters, and we only know that God spoke directly to Paul and Barnabas. But those guys got into missions some other way.
Mm-hmm.
And we said, but what does Jesus have anything to say about mobilization for missions? And when he looked at the fields white unto harvest, he said, start a school. Start a training institution. Write an article. Hold a conference. And we had to painfully look at each other and say, that's what we do. But that's not what Jesus said to do. He said, pray to the Lord.
That's right.
And I said, I tell you what, let's take him seriously. Let's everybody, all of us in mobilization, that's all we're going to do. That didn't go over real well. Nobody could speak against it, but you could tell, yeah, but we know.
And how do you measure it?
How do we do that? What about the people then he does send us? Somebody has to do this. I said, okay. We don't know where this is going to lead us. But we have decided to change everything and say prayer is our method for mobilizing candidates and missions. And I said, if anybody feels led by God to take this on, all our job descriptions are out the window. All of them, including mine, and we're going to recreate ourselves around prayer. And but somebody needs to lead us in that, and it's probably not me. And really, Doug Gibson said, I've been doing what I've been doing for a long time, been there, done that. I would love it if I could take this task and see where God leads us. And we have said, can't wait to see what you think, Mike.
Yeah.
So we don't know. I don't have any victory stories yet to tell. It's just kind of happened. But we're not going to turn around to that.
Yeah.
Because it's all about prayer. And we're still not very good at it, but we're going.
Yeah.
So,
that's great. That's great. I'm glad. Yes, sir.
So in a practical sense, in a church, say, like, for example, a Presbyterian church, so we send out people missions who really have to different places. Frontiers, for example, others, Campus Crusade, Burnt Valley, these missionaries have burnt out the church, but what you're saying is, I can see this now, but never did before. That is, before they left, right? They were in the church. They were kids who grew up in church. Why didn't I just ask them, someone, hey, Maple Valley screwed up. There's hardly anyone in this valley knows Christ. So why don't you help us build a prayer team here to meet this as you're developing your support? It takes me 2 years.
Yeah.
I wish I had done that. I can do it, but I think I hear you saying that.
Yes. What if all we did was, as those, when somebody approaches us and says, I feel like I'm called to ministry, you sit there and you go, okay, here's the typical road. You're going to have to raise support. It's going to take you a year to 2 years, depending on how long you've been in this one environment. For me, it takes a long time. I've moved a lot of places, and most of the people I work with are missionaries who are on support. And so it becomes really hard to raise support from them. You know, so what does that look like? You know, it would take longer, but for others who've lived in one place for a long period of time, they may have really good friends and long-term friends who've seen them and seen them grow up. We know it's going to take a year to 2 years for the whole process and candidacy and everything. Here are some DNA things that we know from practitioners overseas that you need to have. And even if you don't do them right, if you do start failing forward in them, then we know you're going to be more successful as a missionary. We want you to start to be a disciple who makes disciples. And what that means is, we're going to start talking on a regular basis of what you're reading in Scripture and what God's teaching you. And then I want you to start investing in people around you and inviting them to go with you to places and do things with you. And I'm going to ask you, who did you take with you to the store this week? Who did you build that thing with this week? Who did you take fishing and hunting with you this week? You know, I'm going to start asking you those questions. The other thing I want you to start doing is, I want you to start being a prayer warrior. And you wouldn't add this all onto them at one time. But what if you started easing this in and you said, okay, in that first year, from the time they've said they want to be in ministry, we start coaching them as a missions team. We go, our job is now to coach you to have good DNA before you ever go on the field. And these are the DNA elements we want to start coaching you in. So that by the time the mission agency now takes them and has responsibility and over it, these guys have practices they developed in their life over 2 years and have borne fruit that have benefited their community and your church in the process. And if they start a church locally, hallelujah. If they get more people into your church because of what they're doing, hallelujah. Because you can, trust me, your church cannot seat all of the people in your city if they were all come to know Jesus. So we need more places. Yeah.
I think yesterday you had a similar comment about this. Like, you may put teams together in the city for 1 to 2 years, and then you send them overseas because they develop their principles and practices.
Mm-hmm.
Could you elaborate on that?
Sure. That's actually one of the things that we're trying to do is we're trying to go with churches alongside churches who may say, well, we've got one person that we know, and we've got this other one person that we know, we've got this other one person that we know, and we say, okay, let's train them and get them together and start working together on a team, because that's what they're going to be doing anyway, and let's see what fruit we can bear while we're here in the United States as they're failing forward, because it's safe for them to fail here. Let's teach them what it means to deal with team conflict and all of that kind of stuff here. And then, when they scatter and go overseas, great. Or some organizations require that they have their full team together before they ever go overseas. So maybe that team becomes their team. And they've already been working together 2 years before they move overseas. Now, wouldn't that be cool? And so we're calling them urban disciple-making teams. And we actually have, we're putting together, this will be our second event, we're doing like what's called a base camp, which is an immersive experience to cover these kind of things, and it's kinesthetic learning, and so we're covering the concepts and then sending them out in the city to apply the concepts, and we do it over a week in August, and all of that, and I'll give you the details on that on my website and everything when we're done, but it's open to all agencies. So if they want to come and send people who may be in candidacy or at some level of trying to, you know, get involved to that thing to learn things that they can bring back and then apply both in their church and in their missions team and ultimately in the missions organization, then it's open for that as well. So
one more comment. I think it was last year, was it J.D. Payne who was here?
Oh, cool.
The Church of Brook Hill.
Yeah.
Flats Church, and I know he's with the IU here.
Yeah.
No, currently that's the question, but what he talked about is that they would send out teams of, I don't know, five or six to another city in the States, and they would all get jobs, but then they slowly start a community group, and then if four of that started a church.
Yeah.
Is it similar in that concept?
That is, we do have that wing as well onto what we're doing, but Yeah, that one's harder to develop because it just takes a longer period of time and a longer level of commitment and a longer investment. Whereas I'm trying to say, okay, who do we have locally that we can begin working with here? Then the other thing we're trying to do is establish what we're calling gateway cities. And so we're in partnership with some organization like Act Beyond and some others to sit there and say, okay, if we have a gate city in Columbus, Ohio, and in Dallas, Texas, and in Portland, Oregon, and then I'd love to have some Seattle and those kind of places where people could send missionary candidates to do the very thing that you're talking about, begin to engage the people group that God's called them to engage, or a near-like people group in the same process, begin to bear fruit as they're gaining their support, and then move overseas. And then once they're overseas, to connect them with an organization like Frontiers, Pioneers, or Missionaries Peoples, Act Beyond, and those kind of things, who then could mentor them on the field while they're doing the work. Then now we create a system that is seeped in action and fruit, not in increasing knowledge and theory. And fruit that is born both here and there in the process. And so that's my dream. It's why I started Contagious Disciple Making and the Urban Disciple Making teams, was to see these kind of things equipped and to come alongside organizations and fill in some of the gaps. Because to be honest, I love perspectives. It's a major part of our strategy in connecting with people. I think a lot of missions agencies see perspective as a value part of their strategy, but there is a gap between perspectives and being on the field. And there's now some organizations like Launch Global and TOAG and some others that are and hub communities that are filling this gap here. But even then, there's another gap there. This gap is for as you are, where you are, with the jobs that you have, how are you getting together and doing it as part of your life? This gap is, okay, I've been assigned a region, and I've got to make up the plan to begin to mobilize prayer and to be the advocate on high for this region. And what does that look like? And then I'm going to go overseas and apply all that I've learned through that whole process to going overseas. That's the way I see the partnership and the continuum running. And I could see it branching, you know, all of these different options here. There's different options here. There's fewer options here, but there's different ones. And then a multitude of options based upon the giftings, the call, the talents, and all of that between all of the agencies that God has used for His glory. And I just see that that's kind of how it worked together. But that's getting a little bit further off topic, and so let me go ahead and bring this time, I guess, to a close. Do you want to take it over, Doug? What do you want to do?
Go to lunch.
All right, we go to lunch. So let's talk to Jesus, and then let's go to lunch. And Father, we want to thank you for this time. We really appreciate breakfast. It was pretty good. And I appreciated dessert last night. I appreciated dinner, too, but dessert was especially good. Anything with ice cream on it is generally a good thing. And I really appreciate that. And so I'm just excited to see what you have in store for us for lunch, and because I like food. And I appreciate the fact that in heaven you sat there and described that we are going to eat forever, and it's going to be awesome, and we're going to have great fellowship. So I pray that lunch would be a mirror of the conversations we're going to have in heaven, and that moment when we sit down with each other and we tell the stories of what you're doing through us and around us, over a meal, and we rejoice and then maybe go for a long walk afterwards. Father, I look forward to that. And I pray that this afternoon would be a time of rest and reflection. I pray that when people come back that they will feel rejuvenated in their soul because of the conversations they've had, or maybe because of the alone time that they've had. I just pray that whether they're with friends or they're walking alone by themselves, that Father, you are there with them, and that you're speaking to their soul the whole time. I ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.